It's been a delightful day for Sherilyn and myself as we have enjoyed your hospitality and pleasant association. We're blessed with a beautiful sunshine afternoon, and now we're given a pleasant evening to meet in comfort, to study from God's Word. We appreciate the presence of all. We have our members back and also visitors. Glad to see Sister Mott and her daughter, and so we're appreciative of those that have driven to visit with us. And we're studying on the theme of courage. Tonight, the subject of David. David is a remarkable character. There's so much said in Scripture about him, we could spend an entire meeting just on this Bible personality alone. Here is a man after God's own heart. Here is one that God raised up from the sheepfolds to be shepherd of Israel. And so, as we think of David and his role in serving God, I want us to consider this evening several aspects of his life. And note that courage was seen in every period of David's life. In his youth, during the time he was fleeing from King Saul as a fugitive, during his reign, both the early and the latter portions of it, and even at the end of his days, David evidenced courage. That is, conviction in God and that cheerful confidence of being willing to act in faith. He showed that time and time again, and it reminds us that we need those same qualities at each point in life. Some do come to Christ at a later point than do others. Some don't have the blessed opportunity of serving God from their youth, but many of us do. And we are expected to show courage in our youth, in maturity, and even in age and infirmity. And so let us look with that as a template and model at the life of David and consider the courage that was seen during this godly man's life. And the most notable example is that of 1 Samuel chapter 17 of his encounter with Goliath. As he had come down to the field of battle, as he had brought provision for his older brothers who are serving in Saul's army, he comes upon a fiasco. He stumbles into an utter humiliating disaster. And yet, though others had at least reached some degree of accommodation of that, David was aghast. David was flabbergasted that Goliath continually, day after day, taunted the armies of the living God and made mockery of Jehovah. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 20, David arose early in the morning and left his flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out to battle in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army, and David left the baggage, the provisions, the stores that he had brought, in the care of the keeper, and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, Goliath, was coming out from the army of the Philistines and spoke these same words as he had in time past, and David heard him. And when all the men of Israel saw him, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming to defy Israel. It will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him, giving him great riches, will give his daughter, will make his father's house free in Israel." Many enticing rewards were offered to anyone who had the courage to meet Goliath in battle. But David, speaking to the men who were standing by him, asked, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now here is the youngest son of Jesse. Here is the baby brother. And the oldest of that family, Eliab, in verse 28, didn't appreciate at all what he perceived as mouthiness on the part of little brother. I was the oldest of seven siblings, five boys, two girls. And I was sort of like Eliab. I gave my little brothers a hard time and thought they were ignorant and knew nothing and just were just a scourge to the earth, and tried my best to be as tormenting as I could toward them. I learned the hard way that's not a good path to follow, because every one of those brothers grew up to be bigger than I was. And one of them became a Marine, and another joined the Air Force, and they ultimately put me in my place repeatedly, one after the other, until the last one came of age, and I left him alone. I wasn't going to suffer the humiliation of having baby brother put me back in my place. I finally learned the lesson the hard way. But Eliab is still that knot-headed older brother that I was, and he said when he heard this, in anger, burning against David, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, that you've just come down for entertainment. You're bored and you've come down to see the battle." And David's response, as is the case of often wrongly accused people, is, "What have I done? You know, was it not just a question?" And he turned away from him to another. And the same answer as he had received before was given. And so the people know full well the challenge. They know the promise of the king. They know the test, and they know what's required to pass it, but no one has the courage to go out and meet Goliath in battle. He is over 9 feet tall, as we would measure him. He was counted among the giants that remained in the land, and Israel was fully intimidated by him. And the mockery that he made was not only of Israel, but of Israel's God. But what I'm impressed with, as we drop down to verse 31, is David's spirit of courage. And it is not the false bravado of a braggart who boasts and then when the hour of trial comes, shies away and backs down and is proven to be all talk and no hat, as we say back home. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him, the giant from Gath. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine." Now Saul sees this as folly in verse 33. "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. And when a bear or a lion came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued him from his mouth. And when he arose against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. And your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of him, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And we're familiar with the outcome of how David courageously went to battle Goliath. And he did not use Saul's armor. He took those 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he used them skillfully with his shepherd's sling, and was able to take down the giant. Slinging a solitary stone and it sinking to his head, he slew the champion of the Philistines. That's impressive. That is an example of courageous faith. But what I emphasize here, that's not the first time young David has shown courage. That's the 3rd time that we can read of if we count the lion and the bear. Think about those incidents at a younger point when there's nobody looking, when there's not a crowd around to watch, when there's no glory to be gained, and no accommodation and no reward other than just simply doing one's duty. David, as a shepherd, saw that as a responsibility that could not be shirked, and he took seriously what it was to lead his father's flock into the wilderness. Jesus spoke of the hireling in John 10, and he says, when the thief comes, the hireling flees. When peril is present, the hireling it saves his own skin. But the true shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then the Lord made the point, "I am the true shepherd, and I have your best interest at heart." David, facing down a lion and confronting a bear to save mere sheep, animals that were valuable because they were his father's animals, David had already shown courage repeatedly. And so with Goliath, what we have is the continuation of a habit. And there's a lesson there. Is that we need to teach our children conviction and doing right in what could be deemed the small things, so that when the bigger trials, when the giant obstacles arise, then they have a habit of responding in a predictable manner. We need to approach things that way as well. It is not the test of faith, or it is not the true test of faith, what we do when other eyes are watching, when our brethren are around us, It's a rather easy thing to do what is right surrounded by the saints. There's a positive peer pressure in that. What's hard is when we're alone, so to speak, as David on the hills of Judea with nobody else around or no other watching eyes of brethren, and then we're tested and we are tempted. That's the true test. And so with David, David had shown courage repeatedly, shown a sense of responsibility, even as a youth. His older brother taunted him, made fun of him, and yet there was no basis on that. David had truly the heart of a shepherd. He had the best interest of his father's flock and protecting those entrusted to his care. And having proven himself in that small thing, in that smaller realm of responsibility, he was trained to accept a larger role of shepherding. And Jesus made the same point. He that is faithful in little is faithful in much. He that is unfaithful in little is likewise untrustworthy in much. And so we learn from the parable of the talents, we learn from his other teaching, that if we are faithful in the responsibility given us at any given point in life, and we prove up to the challenge, in time greater responsibility may be ours, and a greater depth of character certainly is the result of repeated tests and trials successfully passed. David in his youth repeatedly showed courage. And so, not to depreciate the incident with Goliath, one whit, I'm more impressed, though, with the unstated encounter of the lion and the bear. What did this untested young man do the first time he faced the lion? And that tells us something of the character of David. And Goliath was number three in line. He had proven himself and was following a godly habit. Now, as we move to the time of David's having been chosen as the future king of Israel, he was anointed by Samuel. Samuel comes to the house of Jesse. David is yet in the field, tending his father's flock. He looks at successively at the sons of Jesse, beginning with the oldest, moving down the list, and yet God tells the prophet, despite the physical presence or imposing physical appearance of the oldest and his brethren, God has not chosen him. God looks on the heart. Is there yet another son? Well, yes, there's the youngest. He's tending the flock. Get him. We're going to all stand here until he arrives. And that was the one God had chosen. And yet many years would pass before David would be given the responsibility of king or rise to that position of national honor. And so David served in the court of Saul. He served to soothe Saul's insanity, for lack of a better word, the evil spirit that troubled him, that came from God as a punishment for his own rebellion and disobedience. David would play the harp, and that would soothe the king's spirit. But even there, Saul, violently showing jealousy of David for the acclaim that he had received, Saul had killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Saul hurled a spear at David and would have pinned him to the wall had not David been agile and able to escape. And that happened repeatedly. But then David, as a fugitive, finally it realizes the peril and hides in the wilderness for a period of several years. There are a band of men that join around him, that follow him. And twice in that time, David had the opportunity of taking vengeance upon his enemy. And yet we see that with David there is the courage of action on one hand and the equal courage of knowing when not to act on the other. There is courage in action. There is also courage in resisting improper action. And so David twice could have exacted revenge. Once, Saul, pursuing David, enters into a cave to relieve himself, not knowing that David and his men are within. Saul is so close to David, David is able to cut the very hem of Saul's garment off. And yet afterwards his conscience pricks and hurts him. He is touched in conscience because he had, in that limited sense, lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed and refused to take the counsel of his men, which were consistently, uniformly saying, slay him, kill him, and be free of this unjustified persecution. David refused to act. And then later, in the text that we focus on here, in chapter 26, near the end of the time of David's period of being a fugitive, we see that Saul had come into the wilderness of Ziph, accompanied by 3,000 chosen men, searching for David. David is able to elude his captor. And then as Saul encamped in the field and he sleeps in the midst of his army, and he is surrounded and protected at the center of the camp, David arises accompanied by Abishag, and he goes into the camp, enters into the very camp of his enemy, and comes to the very place where Saul is asleep. But we learn also that a deep sleep had fallen upon Saul and his people from the Lord, and so there is God's hand in all of this. As Abishag has accompanied David, and as they are standing there next to the head of King Saul, we see the offer in verse 8 of David's companion of slaying his enemy. "Behold, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Let me strike him with a spear, and it will only take one stroke, and I won't even have to do it a second time. He is in mortal peril, and all it will take is one swift blow, and you will be free of this unending persecution." And yet David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed without guilt?" David said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come when he dies, or he will go into battle and perish," which is eventually what happens. "But God forbid, the Lord forbid, that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And so they took Saul's spear and the jug of water that lay beside him, and they departed the camp and went to a nearby hillside across a valley and called out to the king and revealed the king's peril, taunted his servants as having totally failed in protecting their master, and used that as proof that David's intentions were noble and there was no murderous thought in David's heart, and that Saul was pursuing someone who was no threat at all to the king and would not act violently toward the king, and asked that Saul recompense and recognize that kind of fidelity that David has shown. And Saul, for once in his life, in verse 21, made the simple statement, "I have sinned." That act of David brought out a sense of responsibility on the part of Saul that he's never shown before. And had he said something akin to that, and like that in his previous examples of transgression, he might not have ended so tragically as he did. Saul, in the past, always blamed others. "Yes, but," was always his answer. "Well, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Why do I hear the sound of oxen and sheep?" "Well, the people." That was Saul's pattern in the past. Here, he gets it right, at least momentarily, saying the only thing that is to be said, "I've done wrong." Now, David will show himself to have that same quality in his mistakes later. But here we see that Saul was touched by David's act of loyalty and act of restraint. There's a time to act, and there's also a time to refrain from acting, just as Ecclesiastes speaks of a time for war and a time for peace and a time for speaking and a time for silence. And sometimes in our lives it takes as much courage not to act as it does to act. Wisdom is knowing the difference. Wisdom is knowing when one is called for and when the other is. But David shows courage in both of these incidents. During David's reign, as we look forward into his life, we see that at the beginning of his reign, when he is now acknowledged as king of Israel, he prays to God, and in praying to God expresses a spirit of courage and conviction and asking God's assistance and help as he begins his wise purpose of leading the people of Israel and reigning over the flock of God. Verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7, "David the king went in and sat before the Lord and humbly said these words, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet it was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, For you have also spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. Here David, showing the spirit of humility, which is essential for one who would faithfully serve in leading others, David asks that question, who am I? He has not a sense of exalted pride, but rather a sense of humbleness. And yet he trusts in the promises of God. God has made a promise that not only will he reign, but there will be purpose and there will be providential action unfolding through the descendants of David, and that his seed will reign after him. And ultimately there will become the ideal ruler. There will be the Messiah that will come from David's descendants. And so David prays to God in this remarkable prayer. Again, picking up with verse 20. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. And for this reason you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. For what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do great and awesome things for your land? And so David gives praise to God for his power, for his providential purpose. And then as he continues, he asks in verse 25 that God would therefore confirm his word that he had spoken regarding David and his house. And then in verse 27, he says, significantly, you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. And therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Is there a lesson in that for us? When God makes a revelation, in this case, it was regarding David and his dynasty, David and the kings that would come from his loins. David found confidence in the revelation of God. And should we not do the same? When God speaks to us and he makes promises, those are things most surely believed. And we should respond to the promises of God with faith and with confidence and with courage. If God said it, that settles it. And so that was the attitude of David. That was the conviction of David. And that was the basis on which he patterned his life. And it should be for us as well. In verse 28, now therefore, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are truth. You have promised this good thing to your servant. And so now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant. And so when God makes promises to us, let us courageously trust in them. And so David was a man after God's own heart for this reason. In chapter 27, need to move ahead one screen, and so I'm sorry I'm behind on the one. But in the midst of David's reign, we see in chapter 27 the attitude of David, the fearless trust of God that he evidences on this occasion. In Psalms 27 in verse 1, another familiar expression of praise, O Lord, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, and when my adversaries and enemies come, they stumble and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. For this one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and meditate in his temple. That should be likewise applied to our lives as well. We don't have the same kind of physical house of worship that is the center of the worship of the people of God in the Christian era, as Israel did in the Mosaic Age. They had a house that was portable, the tabernacle, and then in time Solomon would build a permanent house, the temple. And the greatest joy David could find was going up to the house of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Now by extension, the people of God today, we meet in local congregations, and it's not the assembly hall or the place where we meet that is important. We can meet in a brush arbor, we can meet in a rented hall, or we can meet in a building such as this. And the point is what happens when we do assemble and whether we worship God in spirit and in truth. David found that the worship of God and serving Him was the most important thing in life. And that was a part of what made David such a great person. And that's an attitude that we should likewise seek to cultivate. One thing I've asked of the Lord, if we could have our one and greatest request answered, what would it be? Well, David's request, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life. And by spiritual application, we could say that in our day and time, if we prayed, let me have constant fellowship with the faithful people of God all the days of my life, that would be the parallel to this statement. And we think about the blessings we derive from being members of the Lord's church and of having spiritual association with the saints and of being in fellowship with Christ and with God. What can compare to that? And what should be counted as worthy or equal to it? There's nothing for which we should trade that would somehow be an equal compensating value. And yet oftentimes we do make that foolish and unfortunate choice of turning away to the world and thinking that there are greater blessings to be found in sin and in following Satan than in the house of God. In verse 14 of that same text, David concludes this psalm by saying, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Psalms 31 ends the same way. After he speaks about God being a refuge, God being a place in which we find security and safety, He is our rock and our fortress, He is our deliverer, David concludes that psalm in verse 24 by saying, "Therefore be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." And then we see at the end of David's life, there is another incident where David's courage is evident. And that is in the plans that he left for his son to accomplish. David desired to build a house for God that would be permanent and that would be an honor to God. He dwelt in a cedar house, and God still was honored and worshipped in a tent. And in David's mind, that was an imbalance and an inappropriate debasement of God. Now, God did say to Nathan the prophet, as Nathan gave his endorsement to David's plans, "When did I ever ask anybody to do this for me?" God had given the pattern for the tabernacle, and having come from God, it was perfect for its purpose. There was no inadequacy in God's design of that house of worship. And so David is using a false standard of measure in that particular instance. But God does, with qualification, give permission for this project to proceed. But David himself is not granted the right to actually construct it. David was a man of blood, man of bloodshed, and a man of violence. In part justified, as he defended Israel's against its enemy, as he took the battle to the surrounding nations that were judged and that were under God's condemnation, he acted righteously. He was a man of blood in another sense as well, if you recall the way that he dealt with the husband of Bathsheba. And so David was not permitted to be the one to build the house. He was given the opportunity of collecting the necessary materials. He was the one who received from God the revelation of what the building would be like and its storehouses and its plans and its dimensions. But he was not permitted to do the actual construction. And so we look in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and noticing verses 6 through 13, and near the end of David's life, he calls his son Solomon and charges him with the task of building the house of the Lord for Israel, building the temple that would replace the tabernacle that had been in use ever since they left Mount Sinai. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me and said, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars, and you shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. But behold, a son will be born to you, who will be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. His name shall be Solomon. And I will give him peace and quiet to Israel all his days. And he shall build a house for my name. And he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom of Israel forever. And so now, therefore, verse 11, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful over and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken to you. Now, verses 12 and 13 are key. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding, and give you charge over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. And then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. And so you, Solomon, like Joshua before, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. And then we drop down to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, and we have this statement. As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord your Father, know the God of your fathers, and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. The Lord searches the hearts and understands the intents of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. If you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. And so consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. The charge that David gives to Solomon is the same one that Moses gave to Joshua and that God gave to Joshua, and that we are called to emulate and practice. Be strong and be courageous. We need to be obedient and faithful. We need to understand God's power. He is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. God is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is everywhere at all times. And so, verse 9. Again, if you serve Him with a willing mind, He will bless you. He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. God knows our hearts. God knows our actions. Though our family and brethren may be oblivious to what's going on in our private lives, God knows and God judges and God holds us accountable. And so, Solomon, if you want to be right with God, be courageous. Be faithful, do what is right, don't fear and be dismayed, but act with a faithful heart in serving Him. That was the charge David gave to his son Solomon. Solomon is a sad and really inconsistent story. He followed that charge for a portion of his life. During his youth, he was faithful. During the midst of his life, he fell away because of ungodly influences. It seems that at the end of his life, he turned back to God. That is the apparent message of Ecclesiastes. At the end of having pursued a life of reckless abandon and indulging in everything that life had to offer, he recognized the need for faithfulness and obedience. And the conclusion is this: fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. This is not merely man's duty. This is man's all. And so Solomon is an example of one through his mistakes and through his failure, ultimately sought God's renewed favor and restoration. That is the hope and that is the promise that we hold forth. As there is life, there is that promise and hope. But as we close our lesson, we have a few thoughts to consider. David is described in Acts 13 as a man after God's own heart. Not that David was sinlessly perfect, because we know of multiple examples of his transgression. David sinned as a human being repeatedly and three times in Scripture. Clearly, he was associated with disobedience. First, in the matter of transporting the Ark of the Covenant, as it was brought back from having been formerly in Philistine captivity, he led the procession of the Ark along with the priest, it being conveyed on a new cart. That ended in disaster. And Uzzah died because he reached out his hand to stabilize the ark when the oxen stumbled. David was angry then. That's an interesting response. Later, when they do it again, they do it right. And the journey is successfully concluded. But at that particular point, disaster ensues and David is angry. David's second recorded sin is the well-known incident with Bathsheba, and then the subsequent cover-up of adultery and the murder of her husband, and the sordid story that ended with Nathan the prophet coming, telling a touching story to David that plucked his heartstrings, and David pronounced his own guilt, and Nathan said, "You're the man." And David courageously said, "I've sinned." And then at the end of later in David's life, he numbered the people. An act of pride, an act of vainglory, trusting in numbers and chariots and horses and soldiers. And his heart struck him after he had done it, and he did it despite the counsel from Joab not to do so. And he understood that what he had done was sin, and what was sin, and God gave him the choice of what punishment would be forthcoming. And he chose to cast himself on the mercy of God rather than face natural calamity or the wrath of man. But 70,000 died as a result of that transgression of David. But he still tenderheartedly confessed his wrong. Some of the most touching psalms that we read, which we don't have time to focus on tonight, but you know them, are Psalms 32 and Psalms 51. Psalms of confession. David was a man of courage. He had courage to act. He had the courage not to act. He had the courage to rely upon God and trust in Him as he walked and as he fulfilled his duty and responsibility. He had the courage to charge his son to live faithfully. And he had the courage to confess. In David's confession, "I have sinned," and the subsequent elaboration, so touchingly expressed in Psalms 32 and Psalms 51, reveal the heart of a man who indeed has all the flaws that we all possess, but who, when confronted with wrong, confessed it and sought God renewed favor. And so David, a man after God's own heart, was someone who served his own generation. That's the remarkable statement found in Acts chapter 13 as we read of Paul's lesson that he preached, as he refers to the purposes of God being unfolded in the Old Testament. And in verse 36 of Acts 13, David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Are we doing that in our day and time? Are we serving the purpose of God in our own generation? Are we seeking to be a godly influence on our family? Are we seeking to encourage and exhort, and when necessary, rebuke and admonish our brethren? Are we seeking to reach out and to save the lost and to share with them the great blessings that we experience? Are we willing to do as David the shepherd did when there's danger threatening the flock of God, to respond and defend the flock of God, and that not be a shameful but an honorable thing? When error threatens the flock of God, it is an act of courage and conviction to defend that flock. Are we willing to be like David in all of this? Are we willing to defend God's honor and not allow God's name to be sullied and debased? Are we willing to wait upon the Lord and obey His word and pass along to the next generation that same conviction? This evening, if you're recognizing the truth of the gospel and have not yet obeyed it, we urge you to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if as a child of God, you have sinned and it's been something you've hidden, you thought the mere passage of time will just make it all go away. It didn't for David. While he kept silent, he said, "My soul wasted away. But when I confessed my sin, you forgave me of my sin." And so this evening, if you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing. Let us stand by the